If you are looking for something good to read after the first of the year, one of the things we like to do here at Churchill Mills, recommend good books. A great one that's small, so man in the room, you could even do this. It's called A Gospel Primer, and it looks incredibly, horribly boring on the cover. It's got a dude that's like being bolted by sunlight, so I guess he's from Phoenix. But this is a fantastic book. It takes you little by little through what does the gospel say to our daily life and how do we apply it. So this would be a one I'd really recommend to you. It's called A Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. And he's got a cool name, doesn't he? Milton. So I would love to give one away. Is anybody willing to engage in this and read it? Jessica, come on up. Sorry, you snooze, you lose. What did you have in your coffee this morning? All right. So on that note, today we're going to finish out our last in a series of messages leading up to the crucifixion. And next week we'll start a new series that we're just calling New Year, New Priorities. And we're going to finish out 4 weeks in Luke looking at the final big moments in the Gospel of Luke and what they could say to us and how we live our lives in 2013. So I think it'll be a great end to the year and start of the next year. And I encourage you to bring some folks with you as we'll hit on the four most important things really in Luke. So we'll look at the crucifixion, the resurrection, and this moment where Jesus sort of peels back for his disciples how all of the Old Testament points forward to him. And then Hansley's going to speak, the last one, and reference our mission that we have as believers. So I think it'll be a great time. So bring some people with you. But today we'll be finishing up in Luke 22. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn it there. We'll look at Luke 22, verse 63. And if we could set it up in this way, could you take a second and turn to somebody next to you and tell them the single weirdest thing you got for Christmas this year, okay? So not the best gift, but what was the strangest, most odd gift? All right, take a moment and share with one another, and then we'll see who comes up with the best. All right, so who thinks you have a rancor? Who's got one that is really, really, really strange? Anybody? Jeff.
I can't look at a dancing hamster that actually cusses when you play.
All right, a cussing dancing hamster. And this is what you got for your daughter, huh?
Your mom.
Your mom. Ah, excellent.
That's one in the tank.
Excellent. Dan? Did you have your hand up?
Oh, no, I was
you were just enjoying that. Yeah? Cold and ear infection for your kids. That's fantastic. Can anybody beat the dancing, cussing hamster?
So I open my stocking and I look in there and pull out antifungal foot cream.
Awesome. Why would this be?
Oh, my right leg is jealous of my left foot. It smells worse than the left foot. The left foot is bad, so it smells worse.
Well, they need to smell equal if they're going to smell. All right. Anybody? You think that wins? Anybody else? No? Are you scared because the person sitting next to you gave it to you? Right. My strangest gift was a retrieval system for something you drop in the down the drain. So it has a little sponge thing and a spring and a mirror and a magnet. So I don't have any idea what I'm ever going to do with that. Tanya. You got what?
A bath set,
from Burger King? Awesome. Great. Well, that has absolutely nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today. I was just kind of curious what you got. All right. So today we're in Luke 22:63. The single most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. Hands down, the most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. Because that drives everything about your life, whether you realize it or not. The defining issue in our lives is how we perceive, how we think about the character and actions of God. That one central belief drives everything in our life. So let me see if I can illustrate that in a few ways. If your idea of God is that he's some sort of a cosmic killjoy, then you'll spend life looking for pleasure from everywhere but him. And every one of those little pleasures will end up not satisfying. If your idea of God is that he's an angry taskmaster and he grades on a curve, then life is going to be about trying to please him, about trying to do enough things to tip the scale in such a way that he'll be happy with you. If God is a distant deity, he's real, maybe he created the world, he's powerful, but he's not present. He doesn't do anything today. Then really, belief about God is going to be inconsequential to you. It won't matter much. You might sit in this room, but it's not going to penetrate your heart. If God is something like a heavenly Santa Claus, he doles out gifts to those who ask, then you'll love him when life is good and when the gifts are good. But when things get hard, you'll turn on him. If God is just one option among many for spiritual fulfillment, then God's going to end up being massively disappointing because he's not going to deliver in the way that you think he might. And he's certainly not going to be worthy of worship or sacrifice. But if God is who he claims to be, then everything changes. The whole story becomes different. So how do we know? How is it in a world where there's so many competing ideas about God, how do we know what he's really like? Well, the best place to look is to look to Jesus. And that's what we're going to do today. Throughout the book of Luke, we've sought to answer this supremely important of all questions, and that is, who is Jesus? Lucas spent years of his life researching, studying, talking to eyewitnesses in order to present us with an accurate answer to the question, who is Jesus? Time and time and time and time and time again, now off and on for about a year and a half, we have looked at historical events that have been set forth before us in order to help us have an answer to that question. If it's true that the single most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about Jesus, then the passage we come to today may be the most important thing that you've heard this entire year, because it's going to directly answer our question. We will look today at what's called the trials of Jesus, at this moment between his arrest and his crucifixion, where multiple times he's set up with different groups of people that are all meant to tell us who he is. So as we read through them today, I would invite you to consider, what does the story itself tell us about who Jesus is? Who do other people say he is? Who does Jesus himself say he is? So after Jesus was arrested, he was taken to the high priest's house, so the main religious leader or leaders of the day. He was ushered into the house that still exists today. He was thrown in a pit, a holding cell. I took a picture of it a few years ago when I was there. Hopefully we have that. So this is kind of hard to tell what it is, but I'm down inside of it. This is probably 20, 25 feet tall. And there's the hole that they would have dropped the people down through. And as the religious leaders were debating, then they were held down in this room and they would throw a rope down in and drag them out for their trial. So that's where Jesus would have been thrown. And he was belittled, mocked, accused, and beaten. Eventually, these trials led up to his death. So let's take them one by one and in each one of them consider who is Jesus. So read with me in verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They blindfolded him and kept asking, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, so this went on all night, when day came, the assemblies of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. So this is all the big religious heavy hitters. They led him away to their council, and they said to him, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you won't believe. If I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" He said to them, "You say that I am." Which to us sounds like, well, you say it. That's an idiomatic way of saying, affirming what they're saying, expressing, "Yes, I am that one." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it from ourselves, from his own lips." There's really only three answers to the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is either Lord, who is who he claimed to be, or he's a liar, he's just making this stuff up, or he's a lunatic. He is really nuts. He thinks he's these things, but he's not. Lord, liar, or lunatic? What does the evidence point to? Well, the angry mob clearly believed what out of those three? This group of leaders. Lord, liar, or lunatic? Liar? I think they probably just thought he was a liar. He says he's this, but he's not. So they're not really after an answer to the question, right? The point of it, this trial, wasn't we want to figure out who this really is. They'd already made up their minds. They're looking only for sufficient ground to execute Jesus. Now here's where it gets really interesting. Look again at verse 67. It says, "If you are the Christ, tell us." So for centuries, the Jews had been looking forward to, anticipating, praying for a deliverer, a rescuer, a Messiah, somebody who would come and set them free. So they're asking Jesus, "Are you that person?" Now Jesus himself and many other people had already said he was the Messiah. But they wanted to hear it from his lips. They wanted to hear it with their own ears. But Jesus responds with something that may be a little easy for us to miss, but he says, "I'm not just the Messiah, I'm far more. I'm far more than just the deliverer, the rescuer." Look at 69. "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said to him, "Are you the Son of God?" He said to them, "You say that I am." So who is Jesus? Lord, liar, or lunatic? Jesus himself is claiming to be Lord. He's claiming to be none other than God in the flesh. Now, you may have been told or even thought yourself that the Bible never says Jesus is God. Have you ever heard that? It's a very common thought today. The Bible doesn't say Jesus is God. In fact, two of the three major monotheistic religions in the world today say that themselves. They say Jesus is a prophet, he's a good teacher, but he's not God. Christianity is the only religion that says Jesus is God. Many of us in the room have Mormon family members or friends. That's something that they would say. Jesus is not God. Scripture doesn't claim that. But Jesus himself believed that there in flesh and bone, he was man, but he's also God. You see, to sit at the right hand of the power of God is not language we use, but that's a way of saying, I have the supreme place of honor next to God the Father himself. And only God would claim that. See, Jesus is claiming to be the one who goes directly into God's presence, claiming to rule from heaven himself next to God, residing with God. That's a pretty astonishing claim, right? So Jesus says, I'm not just the Messiah, I'm also God. I'm God in the flesh, God here with you. Now that's not shocking to us, but that would have been incredibly scandalous to the Jews. But maybe that's a little too cryptic for you. Maybe that's not as clear as the way I'm expressing it. So keep your finger in Luke and turn over to John. So it's the next book. Look at John 10. I want to show you another passage that makes this even more plain, even more clear. So John 10, this is earlier in Jesus' ministry, and he will state outright who he is in this passage. It's a really terrific one. If you want to mark in your Bible somewhere that Jesus says, I am God, this is probably the clearest place in the whole Bible. So John 10, look at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, I just decided to use this passage so it's not on the screen. Sorry about that. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. So they've been asking him this for a long time. This was not a new question at Jesus' trial. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. Does that sound familiar? The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So what's he saying there? What do you think he's trying to state? What? Yeah, he's saying, if you don't believe what I say, just look at what I do. The things that I do themselves are not normal. They're not natural. They're supernatural. It's not normal for people to have the ability to cure people from illness. It's not normal for people to be raised from the dead. It's not normal to speak with such power that lives are changed simply by believing what somebody says. Right? So Jesus says, you don't have to believe what I say. Just look at what I do. And then he goes on. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. In other words, your salvation is secure. Eternity is forever. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. And here it comes. I and the Father are one. Now again, if you've been in church, you've heard this kind of things. But to the Jews, you just didn't say this. Over in my office, I have a silver arm with a little finger on it. It's about this long. And it's got I should have brought it over. It's got a ring around the top. If you were a Jewish leader at the time, you would wear one of these. And everywhere you went, you took it with you. Now, was it for like pointing at people, telling them they're bad? No. Here's what they would do. As they would take a scroll and read a section of the Bible, they would follow along with this little arm and finger. They would do that because they revered God as so holy that they didn't want their finger to touch his name as they followed along in the text. So they had a completely different conception of God and his holiness than we do. These are people who didn't want to touch the name of God because they were afraid that he was so separate than them that that would somehow render him less holy. And here is someone claiming what? I and the Father are one. Now, are we just reading things back into the story? Or did they hear it the same way we're describing? Well, look on at what happens. Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. I'd say it was clear. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for the good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they didn't have any. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I'm the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me. So Jesus said, this is not an unsubstantiated claim. There's proof all around you. Look at what I'm doing. Only God can do this stuff. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So what we see happening at the trials of Jesus is not new. Jesus has been showing for years he's God. He is the rescuer, he's the king, he's the Messiah, and he's God. So at the trials of Jesus, what Luke has been telling us all along through Luke, what we also see in John, is revealed with stunning clarity. And if we think back to what we've covered together over the last 18 months or so, we're reminded that in the first chapter of Luke, we see that Jesus' kingship was prophesied before he was ever even born. He miraculously came to earth through a virgin conception. Why? What difference does it make if you believe Mary was conceived by God himself? Well, he doesn't have an earthly father. He's God himself in the flesh. Before he was even a month old, multiple people gathered around him, prophesied over him, celebrated who he was. At his baptism, he was affirmed by God the Father and given the Spirit. The disciples, his closest friends, confessed him as the Christ. His teachings and miracles substantiated what he claimed to do and be. And now from his own lips, he says, I'm king, I'm Christ, I'm God. Okay, you might say. I hear what you're saying. Jesus believed he was Lord, not liar or lunatic. So what? He believed he was God and king. What difference does that make today as we close out 2012? I'm a year behind. What difference does that make? Well, I want to answer that, but let's hold off until we get to the end. So overnight, Jesus was placed in these trials. Then he was taken before a big group. It would have been 71 people before the Sanhedrin. And because the Jews weren't permitted to execute people, they had to then take him before the Roman rulers. So let's read on. And we love scripture here, right? So we're reading a lot of it today. So I hope you are ready to cover a lot of ground. So back in Luke, look at verse 1 in chapter 23. And really what they're going to answer in this question is, so Jesus says he's king, he says he's God, but what kind of king? What kind of God? What is this person like? That's what we'll see in the next trials. So verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Now, had he done that? No, he'd done just the opposite. So when Jesus met with the religious leaders, they sought to find religious ground to accuse him. So you didn't say you were a god if you were a Jew. So they accused him on that ground. But now as they take him before the political leaders, they do what? They change the charge altogether. They say he's seeking to overthrow Rome. They won't give tribute to Caesar. The last half of that verse, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered them, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I want you to watch this because this happens over and over and over in the trials. I find what? No guilt in this man. So Pilate is standing before a group of people who are saying, we want this man executed. Pilate does not believe in Judaism. He doesn't believe what Jesus is saying. He doesn't believe he's the Christ, but he says, I find no guilt in him. That's going to become very important in a minute. Verse 5, but they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. In other words, was he a redneck? Verse 7, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, so it's another leader in the area, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw that Jesus, who was, when Herod saw, oh my gosh, can you tell I've been off this week? When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You've brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they cried out all together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. A good guy." Pilate arrested them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time, he said to them, "What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And the voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So we've said that Jesus is king. We've said he's God. But what kind of king? Well, embedded in this story is very clear the message that he's innocent, that he's holy, that he's good. Pilate said multiple times, "I found no guilt in this man," and sent him to Herod. Herod found no guilt in him. Pilate reiterated this to the angry mob. "Jesus is innocent." He went so far as to say, "Nothing deserving death has been done by him." What evil has he done? The irony here is incredible. A pagan ruler who doesn't believe in the scriptures gets it right. And the folks who knew the Bible inside and out missed it completely. Jesus is holy. He's innocent. He's never committed evil of any kind in any way. He's completely pure. That means you can go to him as a God who is good, who is trustworthy, who is right, who's set apart from evil, who you can depend upon. That's the kind of king he is. And yet, he met us in our sin. You see, Jesus is not just the innocent one. He's the innocent one who was slain for sin. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus is not just innocent. He's the innocent one that willingly took on our sin. Your sin. The good things that you've turned into ultimate things, and the most wretched things you and I have ever thought, said, done, the innocent one took those upon himself. Isn't that astonishing? So let's circle back around to where we started today. The single most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. You see, we're creatures, not creators. Life isn't ultimately about us. Meaning, fulfillment, pleasure, and joy, they're not found in self-actualization. They're not found in the stuff we got for Christmas. They're not found in the places we'll go in the coming year. They're not even found in the accomplishments that will come. They're found in sacrificial worship of another, namely God. You see, we're hardwired to rest in, need, rejoice, find joy and depend upon something outside ourselves. All of us are worshipers. We'll either worship God or we'll worship something else. So what we believe about God will dominate the landscape of our lives, even if it's not a knowledgeable thing that's happening to us. In Jesus, we find God's not a cosmic killjoy. He's the fountain of life. There are many pleasures on earth, right? There's lots of things we experience that are good things, that are enjoyable things. But all of those are meant to be enjoyed in the light of who God is and to point us ultimately back to who He is. They don't work as primary sources of joy. That's why we have to jump from thing to thing to thing to thing to thing, because they can't ultimately satisfy. But Jesus can. Our joy is ultimately wrapped up in God. And our joy is so important that Jesus was willing to come and die in order that we might find it in Him. God is also not an angry taskmaster, right? He has standards, to be sure. He says, do this and don't do this. And there are consequences when we don't. There's a cost for not meeting them. But God meets us in our failure. He says, do this, knowing we won't be able to, knowing we will trip and fall and fail. And so He meets us in that failure. God takes that sin upon Himself, taking the punishment for it upon His own shoulders in order that we could have freedom. And the second, third, fourth, 100th, 200th opportunity to obey. He's a God that's done for us what we could never do for ourselves. God is not a distant deity, but He's a God intimately acquainted with all our struggles in life. Jesus faced life in all of its joys and its hardships. Whatever you will face, whatever I will face, He's been there, done that. He's not somehow far away and removed from our experience. He's lived it. This means that in Jesus we find not just the Messiah, but we find somebody who gets it, who's experienced what you've experienced. We find a presence that understands us, that wants to empower us in our daily life. And God is not one option among many for spiritual fulfillment. If He was, He wouldn't be worthy of worship. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He is the sole way to a right relationship with God. And yet He's infinitely humble. So as He was blindfolded and being struck in the face and mocked, did He know who was doing that to Him? Of course. He's God. Could He have brought all that to an end with simply words? Yeah, He's God. But we see in Jesus this humble God who was willing to go through all of that for you. For you. So who is Jesus? If He's a liar, you can't claim what many do today. And that is that He was a good moral teacher. He said some nice truisms, but He's really nothing more than that. You can't take Jesus' teachings and put them here and reject what He claimed for Himself. It just doesn't work. So if Jesus was a liar, just disregard everything we've said today. It won't do you any good. If Jesus is a lunatic, if He's of the likes of Jim Jones and David Koresh, who claimed to be uniquely gifted by God for the good of people, if that's who Jesus is, then He's nothing more than a rotting corpse today, right? Just like those two men. But if He's Lord, if everything we've said about Him today is true, And the only logical thing to do is worship him. The only response that makes any sense is to give your life fully over to him. To accept his sacrifice on your behalf, and then to learn to live with him as your king, as your Lord. Now that salvation happens in a moment. And I hope today, if you've never given your life to Christ, that you'll do that. That you'll find that his sacrifice was sufficient. That you'll find that you can give life to him and receive a new life from him. That happens in a moment. But learning to live with him as your good king, as your Lord, takes the rest of life. Right? So if this is who Jesus is, if he's really Lord, then it only makes sense to give yourself to him anew every day. To trust your very life into his hands. To surrender everything to him. To whatever you're battling with, struggling with today, to trust him with it. To whatever victories you've gained this year, accomplishments you've attained, to trust those into his hands, looking to him as your fulfillment, not to those things. And ultimately, to let him live his life through you. That's what Christianity is. It's not a list of rules to follow, although there are those. It's not a set of moral standards, although there are those. At the root, like we talked about last week, Christianity is the belief that this is who Jesus is. And that if you'll surrender to him, then he'll come to reside in you through the Spirit. And he'll give you the ability, increasingly, to live life through him. That's good news. Would you take just a couple moments with me and pray? And I would invite you to look into your own life and to consider the question, who is Jesus? And to, in whatever way you need to surrender to him. And then I'll close us in prayer.